Let's pray again, shall we? Lord, we need your voice. We praise you for this word, inspired years ago, and still your living word to us today. Please speak through it by your Spirit. And please help us to live in the light of it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Wonder if you've seen one of those television programs in which a team visits a house to give it a makeover. They're very popular at the moment. They come in a variety of different forms. I think there's one on at least every channel. We watch as a room is transformed before our eyes. And the first part of the program is always destructive. That brown and yellow wallpaper was so fashionable when it went up 30 years ago, but it won't do now. It's got to come down. The lime green vinyl flooring has to be pulled up and put on the skip, along with the shabby cardboard, which for some reason was fixed to the wall to hide the attractive Victorian fireplace. It's all got to go. Only once the rubbish has gone can the new materials be introduced and the new look be established. Out with the old, and only then in with the new. Well, if that's true of a single room, it's also true of the whole world. God cannot introduce the new creation which he's promised until all that spoils the old one has been removed. Down the ages, people have been longing for a brave new world. The Marxists thought that if they could only eradicate greed and capitalism, then all would be well. The secular humanists thought the key was the elimination of ignorance and poverty. Many revolutionaries have placed their hope in the downfall of a government. But they've all failed to produce lasting change. Utopia remains elusive. And that's because none of those movements have dealt with the root of the problem. Ultimately, it's not capitalism or ignorance or wicked governments that spoil life on earth. It is evil. The power of evil originating ultimately from Satan himself. And his is a power that we human beings have proved ourselves incapable of defeating over many, many years. But praise God, what we can't do, he can do. This whole book is heading, like history itself, to its fulfillment in the perfect new heaven and new earth, which God will introduce at the end of time. That's our theme next week, the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. I often wonder how forced are the smiles of those householders when they're shown the makeover. No doubt some of them are horrified by what they see, long for the old to come back, but there'll be no forced smiles on the last day when God unveils the perfect new creation, which is the eternal home of all those who trust in Christ. And yet before that can be introduced, everything that's rotten in this present world must go. And that includes evil itself. If you were here last week, you remember we looked at the seven bowls. And I suggested to you that those bowls brought us to the very brink of the end. As the bowls of God's wrath are poured out, they result in the destruction of the cosmos, the natural world, and indeed of the human beings who live in it. Well, chapters 17 to 20, our passage tonight, continues in a similar vein, describing the very end times, but this time from a different angle. We're no longer watching the destruction of the cosmos or human beings within it. We're watching the destruction of evil. The sources of evil themselves. Previous chapters have introduced us to the three evil characters who wage war against God and his people. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And now we find, one by one, they're destroyed, along with the evil city of Babylon. Thus making it possible for God to introduce a new, perfect world. So although these chapters are destructive, they won't make pleasant reading or listening. Let's remember they have a very productive purpose. They pay for the new creation that we'll be looking at next week. Do come back next week. It's the great finale. Well, as you see from the outlines, there are four sections to our passage. The judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the beast and the false prophet, the judgment of Satan, and finally the judgment of the dead. And the bulk of our time will be spent on the longest section, that's the judgment of Babylon, which occupies the best part of three chapters, 17 verse 1 to 19 verse 10. Because it's so long, I've split it into three parts. So Babylon, the judgment of Babylon, and subheading 1, Babylon described. That's chapter 17. It's a chapter that's dominated by a vision of a woman, identified, verse 5, as Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. You'll know that Babylon features a great deal in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis chapter 11, it's the location of that notorious Tower of Babel, a great symbol of human arrogance and pride. And then later, at the end of the 7th century and at the start of the 6th century, Babylon became the centre of a great empire that destroyed the tiny nation of Judah, God's nation, with its capital city of Jerusalem. It destroyed the temple and took the people of Judah into exile into Babylon. And so it's quite natural for John to take the name Babylon for this woman. She represents non-Christian society, organized without reference to God, what we might call the secular world, or even simply the world. She's called a prostitute. We read verse 2, "With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." That speaks not of sexual sin, but of spiritual sin. As so often in the Bible, unfaithfulness to God is called adultery. We can't love both Babylon and God. To run after Babylon is to run away from God. It's to commit adultery. James puts it very strongly in his epistle. "You adulterous people," he says, "don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." This harlot, Babylon, is very dangerous indeed. She's trying to seduce us and lure us away from God. And she succeeded many times before. Remember the parable of the sower? The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things. They've been allowed to choke the word of God in some lives. That's Babylon, that's the world at work. The temptation will be very powerful. She's so attractive, this woman, verse 4. "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries." Oh, don't be surprised if you find the world enticing. Babylon comes to us with her golden cup and she says, "Go on, take it. Go on, have a drink. It won't harm you. It'll taste so good. Everyone else is drinking it. Come on. Won't do you any harm. Just a bit of fun." And how tempting it is to take that cup from the woman's hand and gulp it down, those physical pleasures she offers, the easy, comfortable, luxurious existence. But let's not be deceived by this woman's external appearance. She may be very pretty on the outside, but her character could not be more ugly. She personifies evil. Verse 6, "I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." Yes, sometimes Babylon, the world, looks so innocent, but she is bitterly opposed to Christian people. She's a spiritual vampire who drinks the blood of Christian people. And she's our deadly enemy. The fact, verse 3, that she's sitting on the beast should alert us to that truth. If you read on in the chapter, you'll notice that there's a very close connection between the woman and the beast. The beast, you remember, represents worldly authority, antichrist, anti-Christian, persecuting powers. And the woman, well, she's worldliness in general, the pervading worldly spirit. And the two are in league together. The prostitute seduces kings. We saw that in verse 2. If you like, the woman gives birth to the beast. A worldly, non-Christian way of thinking is exactly what produces godless rulers who persecute believers. And then once she's in power, the beast becomes the woman's pimp. He promotes her adulterous work. Anti-Christian governments give free rein to anti-Christian worldly attitudes and behavior. Oh yes, the woman and the beast are closely working together. Verse 9, she sits on the beast's 7 heads, which are 7 hills. No doubt that would have brought to mind the 7 hills on which Rome is built. Rome was the manifestation of the beast in John's day. But whenever and wherever you find the beast, secular, anti-Christian government, there you will find the woman too, active in her adulterous work. Now, worldliness is always present, but is especially dominant when the state is devoted to promoting it. But no matter what the political situation, even in times when it's not clear and you can't see the beast obviously at work, even then, the woman is present. The fact is that Christians throughout these last days are living in Babylon. And we don't belong to this world. Our citizenship, says the Bible, is in heaven, in the realm of God. But meanwhile, we have to live on earth, in Babylon, away from our home, like the people of Judah in the 6th century BC, living miles away from Jerusalem, living in Babylon. So Christians today live, spiritually speaking, in Babylon. We belong to heaven, but we live in a world opposed to us, opposed to the God we worship. And as long as we live in this Babylon, we'll feel the pressure to just fit in and feel comfortable here. And we don't belong, but how easily we feel as if we do. I wonder, where's this temptation focused for you at the moment? What is it that's tempting you to focus first on this world instead of Christ? Perhaps a relationship, or a house you've just bought, a new car, some great ambition for the future? Listen to these words from John's first letter for your notes, 1 John 2:15 to 17. They sum up, it seems to me, so much of the message of this chapter. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lasts forever. And there you have it. The world and its desires pass away. That's why we'd be such fools to get in bed with the prostitute Babylon. She's heading for destruction. That's the next subheading. Babylon destroyed. Chapter 18. Babylon may seem strong and powerful, and the other woman in this book, the church of chapter 12, may feel very weak by comparison, but Babylon will fall. So verse 2, a mighty voice shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Verse 7, in her heart she boasts, "I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Oh, Babylon stands so tall, apparently impregnable. But one day she'll get her comeuppance. The proud city of human society, established in stubborn independence against God, will come crashing down and will be burned to ashes. And on that day, all those who've invested so much in her will wail and mourn. So verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury will mourn. They cry out, verse 10, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in one hour your doom has come." They called Rome the eternal city. But nothing in this world will last forever. But the merchants mourn as well, verse 11. When Babylon falls, the whole economic system will come crashing down with it. In verse 17, the sailors mourn too. There'll be no more trading. The whole world system will collapse in an instant. Its political institutions, its economy, everything. The chapter ends on a poignant note. Verse 21. With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. That's a refrain that runs through the next few verses. Never to be found again. An angel underlines the total destruction of the world. Verse 22. There'll be no more music. No proms, no Glyndebourne, no Radio 2, no Top of the Pops. Again, verse 22, there'll be no more tradesmen, no Royal Dalton, no Hatton Garden, no Waterford Crystal. Verse 23, there'll be no more marriages. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. It's all gone. Babylon, the secular world, will be completely destroyed. Now surely, if we really believe that's going to happen, we'll take seriously the urgent advice of verse 4. Did you notice that when it was read? Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Come out of her. Now, of course, physically, we can't leave Babylon. We can't leave this world. And those in the past who went to the desert or to monasteries to try to do so were simply missing the point. Now, we're to live in this world, but not of it. We're not called to a physical separation, but we are called to a spiritual separation from Babylon, from the world in which we live. We're not to adopt its attitudes and its lifestyle. We're to resist its seductive charms. You see, how quickly we Christians ape the world we live in. In the clothes we wear, the places we visit, the cars we drive. How many times have you been asked, what car do you drive? And what's behind that question? And we Christians are just as impressed as everyone else by those extra special makes that are at the top of the range. And we rather look down on those who drive the unimpressive makes or the old models. A friend of mine, when asked what car he drives, always replies, a white one. It's a great answer, because he knows what's going on behind the question. He won't play the game. It's a trivial example, I know. If we had time, we could point to many others. We're to be different from those around us. Come out of her, my people. Babylon will be destroyed. The next few verses tell us heaven's response. Here's our third subheading, Praise in Heaven, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. We find here a multitude praising God in heaven. And there are two reasons for their praises. First, because of the destruction of Babylon. They cry out, verse 1, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. See, at the moment, we're just conscious of the atmosphere of Babylon tempting us away from Christ. But there are times in history, there are places in our world, even now, when Babylon has blatantly conspired with the beast to destroy Christian people in far more brutal ways. No wonder those who have been her victims rejoice at her destruction. See, on that day, justice will be done. But there's praise, too, because of the glorious future that awaits God's people. Although this section is gloomy, John just can't go on for very long without giving us a glimpse of the good news. And here we get that glimpse in this section. A glimpse, verse 7, of the wedding of the Lamb. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. You see, if we put our trust in Christ, we needn't worry that Babylon will pass away. For many, many people in our world, that is just disastrous. Because when Babylon falls, everything they live for, everything they've strived to earn and to gain, is destroyed in an instant. They've got nothing left. Total destruction of their dreams, their lives, their everything. But if we're trusting in Christ, it doesn't actually matter very much when Babylon's destroyed. Because what really matters survives forever. The most precious thing this world affords is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have it in part. By faith, we've received the Spirit as a deposit. We know something of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Something. But one day we'll know that love in fullness. It'll be consummated when Christ returns and the wedding of the Lamb will come. What a wonderful day that will be. Those of you who are married, however good your marriage may be, this marriage with Christ will be infinitely better. And to the unmarried, we've all got a wonderful wedding to look forward to. There's the judgment of Babylon. And now, much more briefly, let's look at the other judgments. Second, the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. Just time for a quick sketch. John sees heaven open in verse 11, and there before him is Jesus, portrayed now as a conquering king. It's a picture of his second coming. He's riding on a white charger with a sharp sword in his mouth, which is the word of God. With him are the armies of heaven, presumably including both the church and the angels. And then verse 19, ranged against the forces of Christ are the armies of the beast and of the kings of the earth. It's a dramatic scene, isn't it? We're back at Armageddon, that last battle that we looked at last week. There was no description of the battle then, and there's no description of it either here. It's a bit anticlimactic. Huge anticipation as these two mighty armies come close together and they're facing each other on the battlefield. What's going to happen next? We're expecting some massive battle, but in fact there's no contest. Verse 20, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. It seems there's no great battle on that last day. There's no contest. The great victory was won when Christ died on the cross. That's an emphasis right through this book. We're not so much looking forward to the last battle as looking back to the great battle that was won and lost. Won by Christ, lost by Satan when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. A victory that was proclaimed when he rose to heaven and ascended. The victory has been won. Which means that when Christ returns, he simply has to work out the consequences of that previous battle. And so although the beast looks so impressive now in all its power, persecuting the church at times, and although the beast will look so intimidating on that last day, Armageddon, surrounded by his allies, he holds no fears at all for Christ. Christ just says the word. That sword in his mouth stands for the word of God, and the beast and the false prophet are led away into captivity. They're taken, verse 20, to the fiery lake of burning sulphur, and are thrown into it, along, verse 21, with all who followed them. It's a vivid picture, and it proclaims very powerfully that one day the great agents of Satan, the two beasts of chapter 13, the beast of the sea and the false prophet, will be destroyed for good. Just as those unwanted curtains are chucked on the scrap heap, so these two great personifications of evil are thrown into the fiery lake. They'll have no place in the new perfect world that God is going to create. Worldly power, that's the beast. Worldly ideology, that's the false prophet. They're so powerful now, but their power will disappear in an instant when Christ returns. Well, so much for the agents of Satan. What about Satan himself, that great dragon, the ultimate source of all evil? Well, his judgment is described at the beginning of chapter 20. That's our third heading, the judgment of Satan, chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. It's fair to say that more ink has been spilled over these verses than almost any other passage of Scripture. Whole books have been written on the question of the millennium. Churches have split over the issue. The debate concerns the chronology of the events described in this section of Revelation. Verse 2, John sees an angel seize the dragon, Satan, and bind him for 1,000 years. And during that same 1,000-year period, end of verse 4, dead Christians are raised to life, and they reign with Christ. And then verse 7, once the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from his captivity. He deceives the world and gathers its powers together for a great battle against God. And only then is the devil finally destroyed. And the great question, of course, is, when is this 1,000-year period? Many Christians have argued that it follows on from the events described at the end of chapter 19. Christ returns, he destroys the beast and the false prophet and their armies, and then he removes Satan from the earth, binding him in a prison. Dead Christians are resurrected to reign with Christ over the world, and a glorious period of peace is introduced. 1,000-year reign of Christ and his people over a almost perfect world. Satan bound somewhere else. Most people on earth following Christ and submitting to him. It's not quite the end. It's not quite the new heavens and the new earth, but it's getting pretty close to it. Some think that 1,000-year period will last literally for 1,000 years. Others say, no, it's a symbolic period for a long time. But either way, they're saying this millennium happens after the return. That's known as the pre-millennium. It's the pre-millennium position, the pre-millennial position. Christ returns before the millennium happens. So after Christ returns. Now, my own view is that that is wrong. This is the only passage in the Bible to refer to the thousand-year period, and it's a flimsy basis on which to build a whole doctrine about the end times. Especially this passage can be interpreted just as well in a way that fits very neatly in with the rest of Scripture. We should know by now from our studies in Revelation that just because one vision appears after another one, that doesn't mean that the events it represents follow on from the previous one in history. We can't, for instance, assume that chapter 20, verse 1, continues the story from the end of chapter 19 in a chronological progression. I go along with those commentators who argue that this binding of Satan at the beginning of chapter 20, verse 2, is a past event. In other words, it speaks not of what will happen at the second coming of Christ, but rather about what has happened as a result of his first coming. And so if you take this view, the thousand years are not future, they're present. We're in them now. They're the last days between the ascension of Christ and his return. Now that fits very well with the rest of what this book teaches, and indeed with what the rest of the Bible teaches. Don't look up these verses, I mentioned them to you, but you might like to look them up later. We saw in chapter 12 and verse 10 that Satan has been hurled down from heaven already. He was defeated by the death and resurrection of Christ. And that, I take it, was when he was bound. The gospel is now going out into the world. God is using it to call his elect into his kingdom, and Satan is powerless to stop that. He's bound. Now, of course, he hasn't given up. He can still cause harm. And strikingly, chapter 11, verse 7, we read of Satan coming up from the bottomless pit to attack the witnessing church. I take it he couldn't come up from the bottomless pit if he hadn't first been thrown into it. And I think that's what is being referred to, him being thrown down into the abyss. And it's from the abyss, from the bottomless pit, that he comes up to attack Christian people in this thousand-year period, the last days. Yes, he's still active, but ultimately he can't do anything to thwart God's purposes. He can't do anything in the end to touch God's people. He's been bound. He's like a rabid dog on a lead. During this period, Christians reign with Christ. We've experienced the first resurrection. That may have looked as if Satan had won when believers in the first century were beheaded for their faith, but Satan hadn't won because God raised them to life again. Not bodily. The bodily resurrection comes at the end of time when Christ returns, but spiritually they're alive with Christ. If we put our trust in Christ, we're alive with him now. We're seated in the heavenly realms with him. We've experienced the first resurrection, which means that physical death is a nothing for us. We're just passing through. We'll enjoy the spiritual resurrection straight away, and we'll be looking forward to the great physical resurrection at the end of time. Already, we are reigning with Christ. So those who've been persecuted and put to death, they're not losers. They're the victors. They've overcome Satan. Chapter 12, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They are overcomers. They are victors. They are reigning over Satan even now. And as you'll know, if you've been coming to this series, one of the great appeals of this book, right from beginning to end, is that we should be those who overcome. Each of the seven letters at the start of the book appeals to us to do just that, to overcome. To resist temptation, to remain faithful to Christ, whatever the cost. And insofar as we're trusting in Christ and clinging to that faith, we are overcoming. We're victorious over Satan. He cannot touch us. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth that we reign with Christ even now. That's the Christian life. We're in the millennium period. That's a view known as amillennialism. And I take it's to be what I believe is being taught in Revelation. Now, at the end of the period, there will be a short time of intense opposition to Christ and the church. Again, that fits in with what we've seen already in this book. And then comes Armageddon. That's what's being described in verse 8 here. It's exactly parallel to chapter 19, verse 19. It's exactly parallel to the sixth bowl that was poured out. Once again, we're seeing the same event repeated. Same event, looked at from different angles. And as before, there's no contest at Armageddon. The result is conclusive. Verse 10. the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, they're all destroyed at the same time, a judgment day at the return of Christ. So what we have in these chapters is a series of parallel visions of the same event to underline the great truth that everything that spoils life on earth will be judged. Everything that ruins this world will be chucked into the rubbish tip so that the new creation can be introduced. Well, then finally, John sees, fourth heading, the judgment of the dead. Chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. I'll read verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Can you imagine in your minds a great room in heaven full of angelic scribes writing? They're recording everything that we say and think and do. They're very busy, these scribes. They're writing constantly, over and over again, writing, 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 every second. Everything we've done is recorded in the books in heaven. Everything. Those actions we're ashamed of now, we've managed to keep them hidden for years. No one else knows about them. But they're in the book. That's the picture this vision presents us with. One day we'll have to stand before God as our judge. I wonder which of us on that day would want to call for our book, the record of our deeds, to be taken down and read out line by line. It wouldn't do our cause any good on that day, would it? This Is Your Life with Michael Parkinson holds no fears, but then he only reads out the good bits, doesn't he? But the great book in heaven records everything. It won't justify us, will it? It will condemn us. Now, our only hope lies in a second book, the book of life, a book that records the names of all those who trust not in themselves and in the book that records their deeds, but rather trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone and His death, taking the punishment for their sins. And I wonder, on that great day when, as it were, the book of life is taken down, will your name be found in it? Is your name there? Have you ever turned to trust in Christ, turned from your sin, and started to follow Him? Verse 15, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, God is determined that nothing will be allowed to destroy His perfect new creation. All those who refuse to acknowledge Christ's rule will be excluded. Well, as we close, three very quick points that I've borrowed from a friend. I think they're very helpfully summarizing the lessons that we've learnt from our passage. Notice first the fragility of the world's security. Babylon, the world, does look so strong, so impregnable, but it won't last. Nothing in this world will last. And do we believe that? Where is our treasure? In earth or in heaven? Are we investing, above all, in this world? If so, we're fools, because nothing here will last. We need to learn to sit loose to the things that so often mean everything to those around us. Homes, investments, cars, computers, careers. One day they will all disappear in an instant. Well, does God say, come out of her, my people. What does that mean for you this week? In what way do you have to come out of the world and turn your back on worldliness? Maybe in an attitude, a temptation you have to resist, a particular lifestyle you have to stop engaging in. Listen to these words of Martin Luther. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. It's only Jerusalem that will last. Babylon's destroyed. We'll learn more about Jerusalem next week. And notice, second, the futility of the world's opposition. Sometimes the world's opposition comes to us as the beast, using power to insist that we conform. Often it's the power of an anti-Christian state. But on a smaller scale, the beast can be seen in the bullies at school, who laugh at the Christian for being different and urge him to fit in and go with the crowd. Or in the boss at work who lays down the law and expects the Christian employee to toe the company line, even though it's immoral. At other times, we experience the power of the world as the prostitute. And she looks so attractive. Perhaps you're tempted in a particular area at the moment, and you know Babylon's alluring voice. Come on, she says, offering you the cup. Come on, drink it. Drink it. No one will know. Doesn't matter. You'll enjoy it. Drink it. Can be very draining, can't it? Constantly battling in our lives against the pressures of the world as they come to us in the form of the beast or the prostitute. Constantly, it seems, falling and then picking ourselves up again and still trying to go God's way in the midst of a world that's going a very different way. It's so tiring. How long is it going to go on for? Well, the answer is we don't know. But it won't go on forever. The beast and Babylon and the dragon, they'll all be destroyed, so don't give up. Keep fighting. We're on the winning side. It's worth battling on. Overcome them, even now, this week. The futility of the world's opposition. Which takes us to the last lesson. The finality of the world's judgment. We've seen in these visions the elimination of all the enemies of God. They're defeated for good, never to rise again. Out with the old. Well, that of course makes it possible for the new to be brought in. In Christ, the new creation's already come by the Spirit, because of the death and resurrection of Christ. If we put our trust in Christ, we've been born again. We're new people, citizens of a new heaven and new earth, but meanwhile we must live in this fallen world. But as we do so, we can be sure that all that spoils life here on earth won't last forever. God's going to chuck it all away. And when it's gone, He'll introduce that perfect new heaven and new earth. Once again, do come back next week to hear about it. It's where this book has been heading from the very start. It's where history is heading to. And it's what we should be living for. Let's pray. Babylon tempts us in different ways. Each of us individually will need to ask God for strength to resist its charms. Forgive us, our Father. When we've gone the way of the world, we've given in, we've been tempted and we've fallen. We praise you for forgiveness in Christ. Help us to trust in Him and to determine to go His way, loving you rather than the world, for your name's sake. Amen.